So we're going to continue our verse-by-verse exposition of this incredible letter. Today we're going to pick up, as we always do, right where we left off last time, in James chapter 5, verse 7. And we should hear these words as the very words of God. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains? You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, sisters, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers and sisters, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath. But let your yes be yes, and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we often resist praying for patience because we like our comfort and we do not want you to produce deep and lasting patience in us so often because we do not want the circumstances that you use to make us patient. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us for believing we know more than you do. Forgive us for thinking that our ways and plans are better than your ways and plans. Patience is woven into the fabric of the world you made. It is required daily. Lord, we ask that you would grow us in patience. Patience with one another. Patience with your timetables. Lord, grow us in faith that we would trust you and love you and serve you all the days of our life. Bless and set apart this time, we ask, in the name of Jesus. And all God's people agree. Amen. James has been teaching us and reminding us of our desperate need for God's presence, for God's wisdom, for God's power, and his eternal goodness to be at work in our lives. We are dependent creatures, but we often live independently. Independent from one another, independent from the true reality of how much, how often we need God. We need him to provide, we need him to renew, we need him to strengthen, to grow us in the fruit of the Spirit he's given us, which includes the need for patience. But notice that as verse 7 opens, there is an emphatic therefore. And as some of us maybe learned in Sunday school, or you've certainly heard me say before, when you see a therefore in the Bible, ask what the therefore is.
Therefore.
Yes. James has walked us through our rightful relationship to the world, to our sin and suffering, to the afflictions that he has given and those that we have given ourselves. He is challenging us to not seek earthly treasure, but eternal treasure. For one can be taken. Do you want your wealth to be nibbled on by moths? Do you want your wealth to be signs and seals that display how much you sought to live independent from God? They will chew us up if we do not rightly relate to money. But also this life is temporary, and the next everlasting. So as we come and see James imploring us to be patient, it is both command and promise and warning. And what follows in this set of verses should be an urgent call that brings sober awareness and deep faith and joy. Don't read this section of verses without seeing faith and joy in their union. So he writes, "Be patient, therefore, brothers." This is the form that is for not gender specific, but it's the y'all version of brothers and sisters. Yeah, brethren. And as he commands us to be patient, he points us to the dependency we have on the food cycle that God has woven into his creation. He just points to the virtue of patience that a farmer embodies over a lifetime and exercises day after day after day throughout the year, requiring different activity and different seasonal timings, all governed by God, all designed by God, and all there for the good of people. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. It's fascinating to consider the agricultural nature of everyday life for all of humanity over all of time until very recently. Refrigeration bringing preservation of food, moving food further and further away from the farms that produce it. It's amazing. But it also means many of these insights don't connect with us. They don't resonate. It doesn't ring that bell inside us that reverberates. Yeah, we know what that is all about. Sometimes we read about this and we have to sit and think hard about what these things really would have been like, not to understand the cycles of rains, not to understand that we need rain for food. We learned that in elementary science, yes? But have you ever been hungry, staring at the very field you're waiting to feed you. We have no idea what that is like, for the most part. We're so removed from the agricultural demands of weather and timing and different actions and different timings. If you're hungry, you drive to the nearest. Oh no, it doesn't have to be the nearest. You can go anywhere. I don't feel like McDonald's. Burger King's way better. Burger King's 5 miles away and Chick-fil-A's 2 miles away. Why aren't you going to Chick-fil-A? Because it's Sunday. And Chick-fil-A has a better Sabbath view than most of us. Patience. Rain. Most of us view rain, if we're honest, as a burden, not a blessing. That's pretty new in human history. It's very, very foreign to the ancient Near East. They had two dominant weather cycles of rain production. One comes in October, and it helps prepare the soil so that when the farmers seed that soil, it has what it needs to sort of grow and germinate initially. And then later on in April, March, sometimes into May, you needed a second rain to make sure that the growth of the crops would flourish and get all their final bits of growth until harvest would come when they would gather in what they have long waited for. It's easy for us to read a verse like 7 and go, yep, farmers had to be patient. Fruit comes from the ground. Yippee. Instead of asking the question, in this illustration, am I the farmer or the fruit? Am I the farmer who has to do the things to produce the fruit? Sort of. You have to have the patience of the farmer so that you can be the patient fruit personally. See how genius James is in developing this insight? We have to be patient. What are we patient for? The coming of the Lord Jesus. And everyone before his first coming had to have a measure and share of that patience in Advent, waiting for him to come. The disciples had an Advent on Saturday, the day after he was crucified on Friday, before he was resurrected on Sunday. They had a little mini Advent waiting on his return. And then after his ascension and the giving of his Spirit at Pentecost, we too join God's people throughout the centuries, once again waiting, once again in an Advent season where we desperately desire the coming of the Lord so that we cry no more, so that we suffer no more, so that we endure no more. It's one of the great promises of heaven. Endurance will never be required there. Patience will never be required there. We won't be battling sin and sorrow. We won't suffer in the ways that we do. There will be a harvest day where we will need the heart of a farmer no more and will be a fully developed fruit of the farmer's making. Do you long for that day? Do you long for that day when Jesus will come and his people will be taken up into the sky to meet with him there, to be united with him in a way that will last world without end, in a place without time? Speed the day, Lord, and make us patient as we wait for you. So just as the farmer waits and the crop grows, we are told not only in verse 7 to be patient, but in verse 8, be patient. And then we get this language in the middle of verse 8, establish your hearts. What? We don't talk like this amongst each other. We don't say, you know, son, your biggest problem in this situation is that you have not established your heart. Would you know what that means? This is the same word that you find as the hinge in Luke's gospel. Luke 9:51. Jesus fixed his face on Jerusalem. He had been doing public ministry for years, and he'd been in Jerusalem and done ministry there, and he'd been throughout Galilee, he'd crossed the Jordan. He was an itinerant preacher, healer, a rabbi of rabbis. But when you're reading Luke's gospel, you understand that everything just changed. He is now on the long, lonely march to the cross. He was established in purpose, in mission. And everything that follows in Luke's gospel should be heard with this musical undertone of building, of hastening. It doesn't happen where you go from normal beat to accelerated climax quickly. No, no. This is the long drumbeat of Luke's patient progression that leads to the passion of the Christ, the suffering of Jesus. In John's gospel, we go from, it is not my time, my time has not yet come, to the hour has come, and the Son of Man must. Mom, in John 2, at the wedding in Cana, Mom, why do you want me involved? It's not my time to turn water to wine, for my sweat to become blood, for my blood to be spilled to propitiate God and turn aside his wrath. When he commands us to be patient, he's telling us to fix our hearts on the eternal truths of the promises of God, of the purposes of God, and the perfectly modeled patience of God, the long-suffering patience of God. When we see this phrase, establish your hearts, fix your hearts, it's in contrast to verse 5 that we saw last week. You've lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts for the day of slaughter. You're preparing yourself for the butcher's knife. So we are not to have fattened hearts, we are to have fixed hearts. It's the moment and way in which our minds and our desires, our thoughts and our wants are unified after a single purpose. We fix our hearts for the coming of the Lord is at hand. There's an expectation here embedded in James' thinking that's time-oriented. That Advent is a season in which there's waiting. There's this progression and chronology of time. And it's one in which we long for the end while we are waiting for the end. Sounds like I just repeated the same idea, but it's a little different. Find this. Catch this. This is the kingdom of God coming. This is the kingdom of God present. And this is the kingdom of God in distant future. Sometimes when we study the Gospels, particularly as Jesus is teaching about the divine perspective on the kingdom, his kingdom, there's this difficulty in trying to answer the when question. Is Jesus talking about right now? Sometimes. Is he talking about soon? Sometimes. Is he talking about way later? That distant future? Sometimes. Sometimes he's talking about the presence of the kingdom of God because the king has come. How can the kingdom not come with the king of that kingdom? Is it the kingdom wherever the king would go? Well, if Jesus is here, then the kingdom is here now. If the purpose of the kingdom has a high water mark, a middle of time climax, which it does, then there's a sense in which the coming of the kingdom is not just here and now, it is also soon. Peter is not the Apostle Peter in the Gospel of Luke. He's Peter the one who blurts. He's Peter, the one who denies. Poor Thomas, we call him doubting. Shouldn't we call Peter denier? You would never do that. Why? Because for all his hilarity and knuckleheadedness, he will soon be the mighty rock upon which the church is built. He'll be the one who speaks when even the other apostles recede. Read into the book of Acts. How many times does Peter speak even when the others are present? We would never dare call Peter the denier because we know him as the mighty apostle. And does the kingdom have its way in Peter? Yeah, the coming of the king began something that Peter grew into soon. And then sometimes the word of God declares from the prophets of old to the prophets of new that there will be this great and terrible day of judgment. It's great for those in Christ, and it's terrible for everyone else because they will get justice from God. And you've heard me say, the last thing you want from a holy God is justice. What you want is mercy. gracious, gracious mercy that you could never deserve. Can't earn it. But you can darn well receive it. But it's hard to live in the already but not yet of the Christian life. The already justified, the in process of sanctification, the already adopted, and the longing for a better, more unified, less divided kingdom in your home, in your relationships. We must fix our hearts on the promises and purposes of God if we are to embrace the suffering and delights of waiting for Jesus, waiting for the Lord to be at hand when we see him face to face. And so you can see this pattern in this paragraph where James is still playing off the first six verses and using them as a springboard into these great and eternal truths about the blessings of waiting on the Lord. Because you are not just blessed when he comes. You are blessed now in how you wait, why you wait, in the work that he's still doing before we see him face to face. And you can see this pattern of precious blessing spoiled by the improper use of the tongue. It happens twice in these verses. There's something urged and pictured gloriously, and then it's ruined by speech. Look at verse 9. Do not grumble against one another. Again, brethren, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. This isn't language we use very often, but we understand it, that there's the moment, kids. Have you ever been, notice the air quotes, asleep in your beds, flashlight tucked under pillow and book closed and stashed because you heard the footsteps leading to the rattly doorknob and you knew the time was short? I practiced this when I was a kid. It had nothing to do with books. I'm sorry, Ma. I practiced the, I could play and think and bounce a ball or, I was fiddling around. I didn't like reading when I was a kid. Irony of my job now. But you know this moment, right, kids? Where you're like, okay. Uh-oh. Don't get busted is the urgent moment, right? I used to practice. How long would it take me to pull the covers up, toss the ball in its basket and have it stop rattling? And I could, I'm sure it was just me. But you know what it means when the judge, Mom or Dad, are standing at the door about to come in. About not to get busted. James is telling us that when we grumble against one another, when we grumble in division and disunity amongst ourselves, notice that this is against one another. This is not with the outside world. This is not contending against unbelievers. This is the grotesque division and inferiority, superiority, relational junk that we war with inside the church. Don't grumble against one another, family members. Sometimes we read brothers and sisters way too fast. This is your family. We are a family of families as a church. But in Christ, just family. Brothers and sisters, siblings, front to back, including Jesus. Do not grumble against one another, family members, so that you may not be judged, because the hour draws ever nearer. The footsteps heard in the hallway have made it to the threshold of the room he's about to open us into. And what will he discover? A divided people? The one who united all adoptees of the kingdom of heaven in the family and household of his Father? It's bad enough to hold the division in our hearts, because our hearts are the battleground where that division takes territory or yields territory. The hearts that are fattened by the calf can be fixed on the promises and purposes of God, or it can all be spoiled in a sense because of our idiot tongues. Better said, the idiots who have tongues. Because the judge is coming. He hasn't stepped through the threshold yet, but he's coming. He's standing at the door. The rattle on the knob has begun. And we should view this life that way. Not as one who fears disproportionate punishment, but as one who knows the joy of a father returned home to his family. Even if there's frustration because rules are a little bit more firmly kept. I bet fun is a little bit more explosive too, huh? Let's receive eagerly the coming King of Kings. And part of that eagerness flows out of a fixed heart. Let's not spoil it with our tongues. That's what he's urging the church. That's what he's urging us today. And then he says, not only is the time drawing ever close, and it will be soon, the judgment no longer distant future, but soon distant future. It's 2,000 years in. This isn't like the next day, but it should be taken as such, lived as such, received as such, delighted in as such. Take the example of suffering and patience from the prophets who knew the Lord and spoke his word. It can be very disheartening at times to read about the life of the prophets. Jeremiah getting hunted down. Ezekiel with all of the physical and emotional burdens. You guys know the moment in Isaiah at the beginning, right? Where Isaiah is encountering God. And as he's encountering the holiness of heaven, he cries out for all of us. In Isaiah 6:5, I am a man of unclean lips, living among a people of unclean lips. Our tongues can ruin everything. Our tongues can be purified by the holiness and mercy of God. Take the example of suffering that the prophets experienced, that Job experienced. That same Isaiah who stands in the holy presence of God and receives the burning away of the sin of his own lips as a hot coal, heavenly coal, cuts off the sin and removes it from him in the heat of God's consuming fires. And God says, who will go for me? You ever been at a place, heard the talk? That like, we need volunteers. It's just like when God cried out, who will go for me? And Isaiah said in a loud cry and joyful excitement, here am I. Send me. And we love to talk about that part, right? Do you know the chapters that follow must have been, are you kidding me? This is like every military person who ever signed up to work for the army. What did I get myself into? You ever know somebody who was at boot camp who didn't think that? Why am I here again? Why did I signed up for this? Parents know that same joy. Why did I sign up for, right, I love them. I love them. Spoken over growls. I love them. I chose this. I begged the Lord for years for this misery. Joy. Metaphorically, Isaiah, here's the plan. This great tree of the kingdom that we have grown over the years, stump it. To what now? You didn't hear this part in the who am I, send me? You live a miserably bold life, declaring the deep, pervasive brutalness of human sin. So much so that absolutely nobody will be here except those who desperately know their need for Yahweh. All those nominal believers, all those hangers-on, preach such a pure and distastefully true message that this big, weird, poisoned tree is cut to the stump. That was easy. I follow Christ and life gets smooth, clean, and easy, right? Patience and endurance are the fruit of affliction and suffering. And if you think something weird has happened to you, that there are difficulties and oppositions that you face day in and day out, focus your attention on the prophets. They knew God, they loved God, they served God, and they endured with a fixed heart the difficulties and obstacles of this life and continue to speak in the name of Yahweh, to speak in the name of the King of Kings and Lord of all Lords. In verse 11, I love this transition. Behold, it's not just remember, it's gaze in awe of this deep and importantly profound notion that we universally consider the prophets of God blessed in their afflictions. With their afflictions? Not just through their afflictions to get out of them, delivered from them, but some he delivers them right into for his own goodness, his own glory, and they are blessed universally. The church sees the suffering of the prophets and revels in the joy of the faith being exercised and grown for a day of harvest. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast, whose hearts are established in the Lord. You have heard, moving not only through the insight of the prophets to the great pinnacle of suffering, The steadfastness of Job. Why don't we teach it that way up front? When we talk about Job, there is almost this universal groan. Whew. God, I'm not that guy. I don't want his life. You want his life? All his stuff taken? All his kids? His wife? Uh-uh. His body suffering the illnesses and sores? You don't want an hour of being Job, let alone a lifetime. James views this with eternal eyes. He's given divine perspective on the life and experiences of Job. He's saying, behold, that we consider those who suffered but remain steadfast, blessed, like Job. But Job lost everything. He suffered everything. He almost seems like a cosmic play toy in heavenly disagreements. James cuts through all of that prideful, human-focused idolatry and says, Job, if we behold Job, we can see the purpose of God. That if we can look at the life and experiences of Job, we should not view it primarily through the lens of loss, and instead through the prism of pure victory. What? Haven't you seen the purpose of the Lord in Job's life? Doesn't Job's life cry out with a singular declaration that the Lord is compassionate, that the Lord is full of mercy? When we don't deeply understand the book of Job, it is because we think God is not compassionate, that he does not give freely and totally mercy to Job until the end. Climb up the mountain of suffering, and you'll get the vantage point of compassionate mercy right at the end. When you can take no more, you'll get the help. You know who's at the center of that notion? You are. I am. We are. Do you know who we're worshiping? Ourselves. Do you know whose praise and glory and honor we seek when we view suffering as an overwhelming burden despite all its inconveniences? As a tool that makes you holy. Really? What do you deserve? Not amongst yourselves. Don't look sideways and be like, well, I perform better than him. We know you do, sinner. Really? Really? You don't drift into holiness. You don't trip backwards into righteous living. And you're never alone in your sufferings. Watch how James delivers the cross that knocks our pride free. The Lord is compassionate. He is merciful. When we see those who remained steadfast, we see the blessings that they are receiving. But you can't remain steadfast against no opposition. There are circumstances inwardly and outwardly that are required for you to hone and grow for a day of harvest. A mind, a heart, a strength to endure. The circumstances create the opportunity for the endurance. Job moves from hearsay, the testimony of others, to personal encounter with God. Listen to this summarized in a single sentence in Job's own words. It'll come up on the screen, I hope. Job 42:5. I had heard of you by the hearing of my ears, but now my eyes see you. That's his testimony. He'd heard from the prophets. He'd heard from Moses and Abraham. He knew the stories of David, etc., perhaps, or perhaps not. Maybe Job's the first book chronologically in the Bible. That's possible. Maybe it's alongside the writing of the first five books of the Bible in Moses' hand. But what Job is saying is, I had heard testimony about you. But that hearsay testimony becomes a personal encounter with God. You guys want a personal encounter with God or a bigger house? You want more gold stored up in a vault in Switzerland? That's your purpose? More security? More idolatry? We know the prophets are blessed and we want nothing to do with their lifestyle. We know that the people of God suffer injustice in this life. But if they have fixed their hearts, if you have fixed your heart upon the Lord, then you get the joyful blessing of patience and the firm steadiness of a fixed heart upon the true coming of the greatest treasure who has made us his. Do you agree the Lord is compassionate? Do the circumstances of your life define whether or not he's compassionate? Of course not. And once again, you go from beholding blessing and a view of promise and a call for endurance, and then it gets spoiled by the tongue. Quickly listen to verse 12. But above all, my brethren, don't swear. It's not talking about cussing, it's talking about oaths. Either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you don't fall into condemnation, because the judge is at the door and the harvest is ever approaching. The rains have come. Compassion is present and growing. But this whole oath thing seems really weird to us in this place, doesn't it? There's a historian who lived long ago that commentaries can refer to who gives us this quote. Are you ready? This is an unbelievable quote. This quote comes around the third century, maybe even referenced earlier. We're not sure. But a pagan historian writes this. The prevalence among Jews of the time of heedless and false swearing was prolific. What? Why were they always taking oaths? I promise you. I promise you. Pinky promise, Shirley? Really? You want to take an oath over this one? No, 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 guys, I mean it. I really mean it. Swear on your mother's life. I mean, she's kind of old. What do I care? I'm just kidding. You guys take oaths all the time. Do you know that? It's in your language. Be warned against it. Because when we oath like that, when we swear an oath of this nature, part of what we're saying, part of what we're doing is gaining credit without credentialed performance. It's all future tense. And you guys know people who are all talk and no action. Don't build your integrity off of all of these ridiculous oaths and promises. Consider the warning of Ecclesiastes 5:4. When you vow a vow to God, don't delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you owe. Pay what you vow. Do what you vow. So I ask you this morning, are you carrying around the guilt of unfulfilled promises that you've made to God or others? Do you? See, the way that they were culturally and consistently using oaths was to make an assertion of truth used as a means of falsehood. And they were so good slash bad at it, outside observers of the culture are like, yeah, they do this really weird thing where they like take oaths all the time and they never deliver on them. Your character is found in your yes being yes and your no being no, and that being the settled matter. So if you offer oaths without intention to do what you say you will, your tongue is condemning you. And you'll fall under the consequences of judgment from a holy God. Might not keep you out of heaven, because that's about what Jesus has done, but you might have the tiniest crown to wear. You guys like Burger King crowns, right? Seriously? Did you guys grow up with Burger King crowns? Yeah, did you like wearing them? Literally, Shirley and I are the only ones in there. Are you kidding me? Pinky swear, they're all dumb. Right? Are you kidding me? Wearing a crown is cool. I had two daughters. I've worn so many tiaras. Without makeup, that was my line. Do you carry the guilt of unfulfilled promises made to God or to family members? Take it to Jesus and put it at the foot of the cross and let his death cover it. Let his holy and righteous blood do what you can't do for yourself. You want to apply these verses? It's more simple than you think. Live without a divided heart. Fix your heart on Christ. Endure whatever comes. Live fully devoted to God, that every aspect of your life is submitted to his scrutiny and guidance. And live truthfully with our fellow man. That's how we apply this text. We live without divided hearts. We live fully devoted to God Almighty, and we live truthfully with one another. Amen. Amen? Yeah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would give us divine and eternal perspective on the circumstances of our lives and the lives of those we know and love. Lord, do it for those we know and maybe have a hard time loving. Lead us away from grumbling with all of the uncertainties and bitternesses that come. Lead us to love and serve patiently, enduring the suffering that we have brought upon ourselves, the suffering that others have delightfully poured upon us. And may we remember the prophets who are blessed. Job, who is blessed. Job, who moves from the testimony of others to the personal encounter with the holy and compassionately merciful God. And may we be men and women and children whose lives outwardly flow from the fixed steadfastness of our hearts, overwhelmingly devoted to the God who is at the door and will soon be face to face before us. Lord, speed the day of your return and give us the virtues and mercies we need until that day. We ask in the name of Jesus, and all God's people agree.